by ourselves when we're at home. We can do that with our family. And today we've gathered together to proclaim that corporately. It's a unique time where we set aside every week that we come together and proclaim all we have as believers is Christ. And if you're not a believer this morning, I trust that you'll be blessed by hearing the Christians as we sing to our God. And I challenge you, as I'm bringing a message from the Word of God this morning, think about it, pray about it, consider what Christ would have for your life. So you can turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 16. That's where we'll be parking this morning. So back when I was studying in graduate school, I was getting a little bit more background in my theological education. And really, that story starts back here. My wife Sarah and I, we were serving as volunteers here at Victory about 7 years ago. And God impressed on my heart through a Bible study that I was teaching that I wanted to be able to teach people how to study the Bible on their own. I didn't think that I needed more education to be a pastor, but I wanted more education so that I could be helpful to people that don't know how to study the Bible on their own. People that, they open the Bible, they want to study the Bible, and it's just, it seems too difficult, it seems hard to understand. That's my burden, is to help people understand the truths that are in the Bible. So Sarah and I packed up everything we owned. We packed up Ben, our one-year-old, and Joel, our not-quite-born-year-old, and we moved down to where I went to college. So I'm studying in seminary, and it just so happens that I'm taking a class that's it's about Christ, and it's about salvation. It was Christology, soteriology. And I'm studying at a graduate level, and I'm telling you, it is in-depth. I went to seminary thinking to myself, well, I already know the books of the Bible in order. I've been a sermon illustration for my dad's sermons more time than I can count on one hand, more time than I can count on my toes, if you include those as well. And I didn't realize that there was so much more that you could learn out there. It was truly baffling. So I'm studying all these truths, and I'm trying to apply them. And we're talking about Christ and salvation, you know, pretty fundamental things to Christianity. And so we come home from church one day. It's another great experience at our church. Our kids had gone to junior church and to Sunday school, and my wife and I had been working in the youth group. And so Ben comes home, and he says, "Dad, I want to become a Christian." That's a pretty good request, right? Maybe something the Sunday school teacher could have addressed. But you know what? Praise the Lord. Ben came home, and his little five-year-old heart was burdened. He wanted to be a Christian. So the skeptical side of me, seminary didn't really knock off some of my rough, cynical edges. But my first thought was, okay, I need to ask Ben if this is that he wants to be a Christian or if he heard something about hell in the fours and fives class, and he's scared of hell, and he doesn't want to be a Christian, he just doesn't want to go to hell. Again, great dad, you know, real skeptical of my son's belief and intentions. And what he said to me was, "I learned today in Sunday school that that it's Christians who tell other people about Jesus. And I want to be a Christian because I want to tell people about Jesus." Okay, so it's not the hell thing. Ben's not just scared that he's going to die in the fires of hell for all eternity apart from God. It's the good one. Ben came home and said, "I want to be a Christian so that I can tell other people about Jesus." I mean, I wish I had that kind of burden. You know, my little five-year-old, who's probably already a Christian at this point, he probably already trusts Jesus and just thinks that there's more to it than that. So he asked me, "How do I become a Christian?" So now the other part of being a father kicks in. Now I'm worried. So again, I'm studying Christ and salvation. Should be a great opportunity, right? I can give Ben the graduate level understanding. We can talk about propitiation versus expiation, and we can talk about all these minutiae. But it really rocked the foundation of my world. I even called my sister. She's got a lot more kids than I do. And I asked her, when your kids come home from church, how do you present the gospel to them? Because what happened was I had been studying the gospel from the wrong perspective. It's not a bad perspective. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that I was able to dive real deep into what I believe and really think about what are some of the questions? What are some of the concerns? What are things that not everybody needs to think about, but as a pastor in training, what do I need to think about? What kind of questions do I need to be able to answer? But I was on system overload. I wasn't great at that point in my Christian life about giving the gospel to everybody I know. Pastor Taylor, I don't know if you know this, but that guy, he is a great example of giving the gospel to all the world. You can't hardly have a conversation with Pastor Taylor without him asking you about where you stand for eternity. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus? I wasn't there at that point. I was a little rusty on how do you give the gospel, and I was concerned. What if I forget something in the gospel? So I know all this head knowledge about Jesus. I know all these things that people have debated for years and centuries and millennia, and how church denominations have separated from each other on which different issues and what the timeline of that is. But I couldn't give the gospel to my son. And the Lord impressed on me this passage. So if you look in Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read the entire account for you. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Now, before you get lost, Ben isn't still in doubt and wondering. Ben is a believer. He's placed his trust in Jesus. It's a great thing. It's a really cool story. Maybe I'll get to it by the end. I just didn't want to leave you hanging there. But as we turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 13 and following, "And they brought young children to him that he should teach them. And his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it," when Jesus saw the disciples rebuking people who brought children, "he was much displeased. And he said unto them, suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall never enter therein. And he took them in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them." So that story, that account that happened to Jesus, happened to me. My son came to me, and in all the abundance of what I knew about Christ, I knew that Ben had the ability to accept Jesus. What stood in my way was all the details, all the minutiae. And it rattled me. It rattled me that, I mean, I worked at a church, I went to seminary, everything I was doing was revolving around the church, youth group. And when my little 5-year-old comes to me, I couldn't give him the concise gospel in a way that he could understand. But I knew it was possible. So let's dig deep into this passage. Let me set the stage here. So when especially in the Gospels, these are accounts of Jesus. So verses flow into verses, into paragraphs, into chapters, and it's telling a story. So this scene where people are bringing children to Jesus starts back in Mark 10, verse 1. And as you're getting your eyes to turn up to Mark 10, verse 1, "And he arose from thence, and Jesus arose from thence, and cometh across the coast of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people resort unto him again." So the people were coming to Jesus, and as he was wont, "and he taught them again." So, as what typically happens, Jesus went somewhere, and people came to him, and he took advantage of the opportunity. So Jesus was talking to people, and verse 2 happens, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, and they asked him a question." We're not going to get into that, but what's setting the scene here is Jesus goes to a new group of people. People come to him. So, I mean, the guy can't catch a break. He tries to get alone. He tries to be alone, catch his thoughts, and people start coming to him. And who shows up but the Pharisees? That great group of people. If you've been in church a little while, you hear Pharisees and you think to yourself, those guys. And the Pharisees came to him and asked. And when the Pharisees ask a question of Jesus, they're not curious about what the answer is. They're curious about what his answer is. So the Pharisees are in the crowd. So who's here? We've got a big crowd of people, probably bigger than this crowd of people here. We've got parents are in the crowd. We know there's parents in the crowd because there's children that are there. And maybe they weren't helicopter parents. You know, maybe the children just went there and they were just unruly and they're standing on the pews and they were running up and down the aisles doing all kinds of nonsense because they're kids. The disciples are there. We know the disciples are there because Jesus, you know, has a good teachable moment with them here. And the Pharisees are there. So there's all kinds of dynamics playing into what actually happens in this story. So let's look at verse 13 again. And they brought children unto him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them to him. Again, we're probably talking about parents bringing their children to Jesus. And the disciples have what I'd like to call a teachable moment. Do you guys ever have teachable moments, you know, where you do something wrong and then there's someone there to dramatically and in front of a lot of people point out that what you did was wrong? So there's a couple different kinds of teachable moments. Have you ever done something wrong intentionally? You set out to do something and you knew right from the beginning that what you were going to do was wrong, what you are doing is wrong, and what you did was wrong. There's no question in your mind. And then you have a teachable moment. Maybe you go to the principal's office and you know that throwing wet paper towels on the ceiling in the bathroom is wrong, or that putting way too much toilet paper in the bottom of the toilet is wrong. Sorry, I was a janitor at the church for a number of years. If I'm not talking about my kids, I'm probably talking about cleaning, for examples for the scripture. That's not the kind of teachable moment we're talking about here. We're talking more that, well, to give you an example. So I wasn't the best child growing up in my parents' house. I was lazy. I didn't always do what my parents wanted me to do. But I had enough of that one day. So my mom gives me some very specific instructions on how to do the lawn. So they were going to go away for a little while. And when they came back, my mom wanted me to follow the instructions that she'd given me and make sure that the grass was mowed and a couple other details that were kind of foggy in my mind. But I remember thinking to myself, you know what, enough's enough. I really should do this. And I'm going to do it with gusto. There's been a number of times where I chose not to mow the lawn, knowing that my parents were going to come home and give me a really teachable moment. But I decided, you know, my parents have been good to me. They deserve for this lawn to be mowed immaculately. Mom had said something about the flower bed, and I couldn't remember, but I'm trying so hard to do what was right. I'd already mowed the lawn. The lawn looked perfect. I'd worked on my lines so that I wasn't, you know, all willy-nilly. Not only was tall grass short, but it looked good. And Mom said something about the flowers, but the mower wouldn't go over the bricks that she had laid out in her flower bed. So I was able to mow up to the bricks, but I couldn't get the mower to go over the bricks to do something in the flower bed that my mom had told me about. So I decided to get the weed whacker out. I know how to do this. Mom said something about the flowers, and when they get home, it's going to be done, and they're going to be so happy with me. So Mom and Dad come home. I've got the weed whacker, and I'm just burying it into what's left of the stump of her flowers that she had planted that summer, apparently. And she'd said something about them. I'd never really noticed the flowers before, but she wanted something done with them. So I'm doing what I think is right. I'm beaming. Mom and Dad pull in the driveway, and then Mom has a teachable moment with me, a very exasperated teachable moment. And I'm trying to explain, Mom, I know I couldn't get the mower over the bricks, so I'm using the weed whacker. And have you ever had your kids and they're like, I did this right? I didn't think what I was doing was wrong. I genuinely thought that what I was doing was helpful. The end of that story is that next year, the flowers were better than they'd ever been before, and Mom was very happy then. But at that moment, my mom was reminding me that what she said was, mow away from the flowers so that the grass goes this way, because her flowers were beautiful. She didn't want me mowing grass into the flowers. Yada, yada, yada. This is more what the disciples were talking about here. So the disciples, when the parents were bringing young children to Jesus, the disciples rebuked those who brought them. They weren't doing this maliciously. The disciples weren't thinking to themselves, man, I'm sick of these kids. They don't even tithe at the synagogue. They don't deserve the electricity. Do you see the stains on the carpet up in the kids' room? I tell you what, they don't deserve to see Jesus. The disciples weren't doing that. They're kind of like me, you know, mowing down those flowers in Mom's garden. Hey, Jesus, isn't this great? We're protecting you from all the nonsense of the kids. And Jesus has a teachable moment with them. Why do you think the disciples were doing that? This kind of boggled me for a while because, you know, we're at a church. We have children's ministries. You can bring a baby who was born last week and bring them to the nursery. We have something for them. We've got something for the other end of that spectrum. And if you're in that age group, you know who you are. There's something for every group of people here. Why would the disciples do this? Don't they know that Jesus is going to say, suffer not the little children to come? I think it's because, remember I said, the Pharisees were in this crowd. The Pharisees were initially a great group of people. And like a lot of systems, something that starts for a good reason winds up into chaos. It turns into this bad system. So the Jews had been sent to Babylon. They were in captivity, and they came back. They rebuilt the walls during Nehemiah's time. And they're introducing Judaism back into the formal system. So the Pharisees came into the scene because they were concerned that the law wasn't specific enough. So the law had been written thousands of years earlier, and they're looking at the system going, well, kind of a lot's changed since Moses gave us the law. Maybe the Bible isn't specific enough to this new generation's concerns. So the Pharisees, this good group of Jews, this strong group of Jews, you know, they read their Bible, they study the Bible, they pray daily, they're memorizing scripture, they're teaching people how to study the Bible. This is a good group of people. So they decide the Bible wasn't specific enough, so we're going to go into elaborate detail. We're going to make sure that people who want to obey God are able to obey God in every situation. So it starts off with a couple of volumes. You know, it starts off like the American legal system. It started as a good thing that you can see, you can understand, the average everyday person can understand, read it, and know. Well, in Jesus' time, now they've got volumes. Sorry about that. They've got volumes of information. They've analyzed every detail in every situation and told you the law didn't go into enough detail, so we're going to tell you the nitpicky details about all these things. So when Jesus comes to the scene, the Pharisees are now a bad group of people. They're trying to do what's right, but they're kind of snobby about it. But those Pharisees, to the disciples, were the elite. They were the best of the best. They were the ones who passed all the tests growing up. They were the best and the brightest. They were destined for greatness from a young age, and now they're this great group of people. And those Pharisees are testing Jesus. They're asking him all kinds of questions. This example before was about divorce and remarriage. And they were just nitpicking and figuring out, what does Jesus actually believe? Who's this rabbi? Who does he think he is? He's not one of us, the Pharisees. But the disciples know that. They know that the Pharisees are in the crowd because the Pharisees want everybody to know that they're in the crowd. So I think the disciples were kind of impressed by the elite group of people. And we've done that before. We act a little differently when the boss is around, or when your boss's boss is around, or when the trustees, if you work at a big enterprise, the people who help spend the money, when they show up, we act a little bit differently. And I think the disciples were trying to make sure that the adults got to spend time with Jesus, because adults have real questions and real concerns. Remember, the disciples weren't doing something that they thought was bad, but the problem with the disciples was they let culture influence their faith. So Jesus reminds the disciples in verse 14, the first part of verse 14, but when Jesus saw the disciples forbidding the children to come, he was much displeased. I think that's a little under-exaggeration of what happened. You know, because I could tell you my mom was much displeased with the flower garden. Imagine that kind of much displeased when the disciples were forbidding children for coming to Jesus. And he was much displeased, and he said to them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." So Jesus reminds the disciples that about the biblical view of children. So we're going to do a little bit of turning in our Old Testament now. So turn to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, 6 is a verse that we hear a lot around here. It's a great passage, a great encouragement for parents. Proverbs 22, 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The biblical view in the Old Testament is, talk to your children. Train your children up. They can understand right from wrong. Train them up in the way they will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Old Testament understanding of children is that they can understand God's love and God's law. They're capable of understanding it, and when they're old enough to make their own decisions, they will remember and keep doing it. Turn to Psalm number 78, verses 2-4. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from the children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Again, so we read Proverbs. That's Proverbs in the Old Testament. Now we're reading, this is a song. This would be like reading from a hymnal from the Old Testament. And even written in a song is teach your children because they can understand. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. So back towards the front of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is a book written to a generation that watched their parents not do what was right. And now Moses is talking to this next generation who's coming up and saying, don't be like your parents. You need to do what's right. And over again, a lot of Deuteronomy talks about children. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons." This is what Jesus was trying to remind his disciples about. The Old Testament is full of teaching your children to do what is right because they can understand it. Jesus says to the disciples, don't prevent the kids from coming to me. Let them come. Even if they're bouncing around, even if they are not as respectful as you think they should be, we need to train our children right, but Don't prevent the little children from coming because they can understand. That's why, now, I say a lot about our bulletin. We do put some effort into this thing every week. And I would encourage, as Pastor would like to point out, the millennials. There is a lot of information in here that's good for you. But think about all that's in this bulletin for things that we do every week that's for children. I think our church does a great job at applying the passage that we're looking at today. You see, right on the front, we've got the Bible Hour for all ages. This isn't just for teenagers who've reached the age of accountability and are making their own bad decisions on their own. This is for all ages. The Worship Hour. Did you know that we have teachers who every Sunday, they choose to teach children instead of being part of this great worship service? Don't you think they would rather be able to worship corporately, but instead they are teaching your children and mine great truths about Jesus? Then we have the evening service. My family likes to come to the evening service, one, because, you know, I'm Pastor Caleb and we're going to be here. But it's my favorite service of the week. My kids are sitting with me. We do have nursery because we want everyone to be able to come. But my kids are sitting with me. They get to interact with the older generations. That is a great thing. It's a great privilege that we have to allow our children to see what goes on up here. That way it's not a foreign concept to them. Then we've got Wednesdays. At 6:30, there's a prayer and Bible study, junior high and youth group, and Awana Clubs. The Awana Clubs is from age 3. These kids can, bless their hearts. Some of them can barely talk. They can't read, but they're memorizing God's word. Anyone know what the Cubbies motto is? Jesus loves me. That's great. That's what Jesus would want the 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds to know. And before that, we've got nursery. And I know that our nursery workers are teaching the children in there that Jesus loves them. Your church loves children. So why am I teaching all this? Well, I get excited about kids. I get excited about my family. And I don't want anyone to fall into the mindset that I had. So let's read verses 14 through 15. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." So not only can children have faith in Jesus, but they're actually the standard of faith in Jesus. Think about that. The standard of faith in Jesus was not the Pharisees, was not the educated. It was not the seminary graduates. It wasn't the elite of the elite. It wasn't the Awana Citation Award winners. Children are the standard of faith in Jesus. So Jesus was being very pointed with the disciples and with the Pharisees. He was letting them know, no, culture has influenced your thinking too much. So let's consider what faith like a child is like. I love to tell this story because it's deeply personal, and it's not every day that you get to see God working so pointedly in your life. So like I said, my wife and I, we moved down to Scranton, Pennsylvania, and I had worked at McDonald's. I'd finally gotten out of working at McDonald's, and I was working on the college campus. And time and funds were getting a little tight. So Sarah and I, because we are stewards of our money, we knew exactly how much money we had in the bank, and we knew how much cash we had in our pockets. And we looked ahead at the week and said, well, rent is due on Friday, and we don't have the money for rent. So we're sitting there, we're kind of wringing our hands. We don't like being late on bills. And the reality was, I was about to call our landlord and tell him, look, I know the rent is a great deal, a good deal, not a volume deal, but, you know, it was a good deal, and we're not going to be able to pay it. Well, what Sarah and I had forgotten was that we were selling her blazer, because we didn't want to bring it down to Pennsylvania with us. We were selling her blazer on Route 7 at Floyd's Garage. So we'd parked it there, and Floyd was giving us a deal. and he was going to sell it for us. So we haven't called the landlord yet, and Floyd gives me a call. Just so nonchalant. "Hey, Caleb, your car sold for $700. I'm going to send you a check for $600. It should be there by Thursday." Can you guess how much rent was? $600. We'd forgotten about that. God already knew. I mean, it had been months. We'd been living in Pennsylvania. My car had died. We'd been walking around everywhere, borrowing people's cars. We forgot about that thing out there. God didn't forget about it. Guess who wasn't worried the whole time? My kids. Ben wasn't saying to us, "Well, behold, Father, I don't know what you're going to do, because I've been looking in QuickBooks, and you don't have enough money." No, he was just sitting there. He was sitting on my lap, or taking a nap, or whatever, at peace with the world. You know what he knew? He knew that his parents were going to take care of it. That's all he knew. He didn't know the details. He didn't know how little money we had versus how much the car could sell for. He didn't know what our liquid assets were. He didn't know the stock market. He wasn't concerned about all that. He knew that it was going to be okay. That's faith like a child. Earlier this week, we bought winter coats for our kids. Pretty normal, everyday thing. It's actually a necessary thing. We're back in Vermont. Our kids need new coats. Guess what my kids weren't saying 2 weeks ago? "Well, Father, I know that you had a job for a long time down in Pennsylvania, and it's different up here. You know, your pay rate is different. I'm not sure how that affects how you're going to be able to provide a winter coat. Have you thought all these things through? Because I'm going to need a winter coat because I'm taller." And especially Ben, who's the oldest one, we can hand down. We can figure that out. And we didn't have a concern about it, but our kids didn't either. My kids aren't concerned and saying, "Well, you know, you're always telling us we don't have enough money to buy an iPod, so should I be concerned about food?" No, of course they're not saying that. One, they're not old enough to know the value of the dollar, but they don't need to know all that. They don't need to know all the details of our finances in order to have faith that mom and dad are going to provide for them. They just have faith. So, sorry about that. So one night, another story of kids' faith. We had friends that they were infertile. They were unable to have kids. They had waited a long time to start having their family. You know, just a real, real sad story. And she, the wife had gotten pregnant and had some pretty bad complications. And we were concerned for them. So we were praying for them. And we asked our kids to pray for the Jackson family. We didn't give them a lot of the details because they knew that that our friends, the Jacksons, were hurting. And we had them pray. And they prayed as nonchalant as they could, "Dear God, I pray that you'll be with the Jacksons and take care of their needs." Right? So I asked Ben afterwards, after he prayed, I said, "Ben, do you actually think that God can answer that prayer?" "Yeah." "Of course he did." He said, "Yeah, I think God can answer their prayer." And he prayed for them a number of times. They now have a bouncing baby 4-year-old. Is he 4 now? Healthy baby boy. But I'm telling you, they could not have kids. Doctors told them, "You cannot have kids." Ben didn't know about all that. Ben didn't care about all those details. He just prayed to his God. He knew that his God could take care of whatever their situation was. He had faith. He is a child, so clearly he had faith like a child. So here's this group of people, the disciples and the Pharisees, and a large crowd of parents and random people. And Jesus tells them to have faith like a child. He tells them, in fact, not only do you need to have faith like a child, but it's only by faith like a child that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. I'd lost sight of that when Ben came home and talked to me. I was studying the details. I was studying QuickBooks. I was studying, you know, God, I've heard this about salvation, but I need to understand how this interacts with this and how that interacts with this. I had lost sight of my faith like a child. So does this passage mean that the Pharisees knew too much in order to become Christians? Does this mean that they'd studied too hard and now, well, they can't have faith like a child anymore? No. Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee. He was a Benjamite. He was yada, 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 yada. Paul was the best of the best of the best Jews. And he was able to have faith like a child. Does this mean that the disciples lost their opportunity to believe because they were forbidding the children? No, it doesn't mean that the disciples didn't have that. Jesus loves you. So the bulletin says this morning, a quote from D.L. Moody, would Christ have made a child the standard of faith if he had not known they were capable of understanding his words? And let's take that a step further. Would Jesus say that you have to have faith like a child if it was impossible for you to have faith like a child? You've never learned too much. You've never gotten to a point where you can't humble yourself and have faith like a child. Does this mean that you've been to too many church services? That you've been in too many hot-button debates with your friends about Christianity? Does this mean that none of us can ever have faith like a child? Sometimes we get distracted, don't we? It's not that I came to faith in Christ after Ben had taught me about my faith in Christ. I was already a believer. I'd been distracted. I'd gotten off course. Maybe you've recently lost your job. Maybe you're struggling with the details of your life and how God could possibly take care of you. Maybe your home life seems too difficult, and you don't know why God would do that to you. Life is hard. Sometimes the decisions we've made in our past are affecting our current home life. Maybe by no fault of your own, other people's decisions are impacting your home life. That gets in the way of our faith. Sometimes it clouds the ability to make genuine faith decisions in Christ because we're so worried and so concerned about the details of this life. Maybe you have a loved one who's battling sickness and you don't know why God would do that. You can't understand in God's infinite wisdom why he would allow that to happen. Can you give that situation to Jesus? Can you know that Jesus is going to take care of it? Maybe you're here today and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus. Maybe you're worried about what the world would think. You're worried about how Christianity is going to impact the rest of your life. Are you going to have to get a different job? Are your friends not going to love what you're deciding to do? Is your family part of a rich heritage that believes something different? And you're concerned. You don't know how those details can all work together. Can I tell you this morning that God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his good purpose? God loves you. Can you place your faith in Jesus? Are you waiting till all of this makes sense, until you get all the T's crossed and the I's dotted of salvation? And then, once you figure out everything, once you understand everything, you'll accept Jesus? Can I tell you, you'll never get there, but God will still love you? God still loves you and wants to forgive you. Are you worried about what might happen if you place your faith in Jesus? You don't have to. God will take care of you. As we come to the invitation point of our service, you can bow your head and close your eyes. And I challenge you to think, is there something that seems too difficult in your life that you haven't given God? Are you holding out? Are you too concerned? Is the battle too difficult? Are you worried that God's love isn't strong enough to forgive you? God loves you. God, as we come to this invitation time, I pray that all the distractions that might prevent us from real decisions would be removed. God, help us to, if there's one here that needs to place their faith in you, I pray that you'd give them the boldness to come and talk to one of the people at the altar who can lead them to a faith and trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.